Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah, and Isaiah and chapter number 1. The book of Isaiah and chapter number 1. We're beginning our brand new series that is going to cover pretty much the first half of the year of the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters in this wonderful book. We'll have about 60 different messages on the book of Isaiah and learning more about this wonderful prophet. But before we tackle the book in part, we want to overview it as a whole and be able to get an overview about what this book is about. What is its emphasis? What are the things that we're going to see in the book of Isaiah to help prepare our hearts and our minds so we can be able to take it apart effectively and understand what is the purpose and what is God getting accomplished within the book of Isaiah. So notice with me, if you don't mind, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says this, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah." The vision of Isaiah. And with this, we want to study about Isaiah, the prophet of vision and hope. We want to introduce you to this entire book, Isaiah, the prophet of vision and hope. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And it's been so exciting to watch you answer prayers, to watch you delivered to supply, for you to do so many things within our church. And now as we tackle a brand new year and we open up a book of the Bible to study, we're asking that you would help us as we start with an introduction, that we could get a better grasp of this book of the Bible, this wonderful, important book of the Bible. That you would help us with this introduction to have an understanding. You would help me to be able to explain things properly. That you would give us the spiritual attention to glean. And that this introduction here would build a great foundation for each of these folks to have a better understanding that we could build upon. And that you would speak to us in mighty, wonderful ways. And that you would give us a great hope that your Bible provides from this book. Thank you, Lord, for you being a wonderful God. In your name we pray. Amen. As we begin to study, let's just study, first of all, and learn about the man himself. Let's learn about Isaiah and who he is as a person. Remember that he's not a mythological creature. He's not a character in a book. This is a real-life historical figure who lived and God used in a special way. Let's study a little bit more about the length of his ministry. How long did he serve? Well, Isaiah ministered during the reigns of the Judean kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We find that in verse 1 where we had just read. So he had a long reign where he was a minister, he was the prophet, he was the Bible deliverer for 4 different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Ahaz and Hezekiah are going to be the 2 important kings that he does a lot of dealings with, significant dealings with. His prophetic ministry likely spanned about 40 years, beginning about 740 BC during the latter years of Uzziah's reign and continuing until Hezekiah's death. So 40 years is a long time to be the prophet of God for the people of Judah. Now, unlike a lot of other prophets, Isaiah's family played a significant role in his life and his ministry. Isaiah's background suggests that he was related to the royal family, which provided him access to the palace and the ability to directly influence kings. Now, that pretty much helps. If I remember right, he was like a second cousin to Hezekiah. So this, again, he was family. He was allowed into the palace. He had the ability to speak to kings and go directly into the palace, where a lot of people could not have access to. His family was also integral to his prophetic ministry, all of them serving as symbols and messages to the people. The Bible speaks about in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, "And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then the Lord said unto me, call his name Mahar Shalahaz Hashbaz." If you ever need a name for your kid in the future, there you go. Isaiah was married to a woman who was just referred to as a prophetess. And that was just because she was married to a prophet, kind of like my wife by default is a preacher's wife, even though she's not called to preach. Because she's associated with the preacher, she's called the preacher's wife. That's what Isaiah's wife was. She didn't have any special thing. She was just married to the prophet, which made her the prophetess. Isaiah also had two sons, both of them with prophetic names and messages to the people. The first, Jashub, meaning the remnant shall return, symbolized the hope and the promise of a faithful remnant. So he named his first kid with the idea that a remnant's going to return. So we know that God was going to bring judgment upon both Israel and Judah. His son was a message of hope, saying these people will return, a remnant will return. God hasn't forsaken his people. The second son, Mahar Shalahal Hashbaz, meaning the spoil speeds, the prey hasten. This served as a message of imminent judgment against Damascus and Samaria, predicting their downfall as the enemies of Judah. We'll talk more about that story here in just a bit, but we're putting an emphasis now that both of his sons were named for the idea of messages. Their names and their persons were supposed to preach a message to the rest of the nation. Now let's hit a little bit about his death. His death is significant, even though it's not mentioned in the book of Isaiah. After preaching for 40 years, the Bible speaks about Hebrews 11:36, and we believe this is attributed to Isaiah. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. We believe that Isaiah was the person being spoken of here, that they were sawn asunder. According to tradition, especially as alluded to the book of Hebrews, Isaiah met a martyr's death during the reign of King Manasseh, the notoriously evil son of Hezekiah. So after all of the years of serving Hezekiah, when Manasseh became king, he said, "I don't like this preacher." And though even though Hezekiah or Isaiah was a 70-year-old man, if not 90, Manasseh said, "I'm tired of him." And what they did is they put him in a log, a hollowed out log, and then they cut the log with him inside of it. That's a good way to treat your elders, correct? And so that's how Isaiah died. He died a martyr for the cause of God. This tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two, highlighting the severe opposition he faced due to his unwavering commitment to God's messages of both judgment and hope. They didn't like his preaching. We talked about the man. Now let's examine the actual ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry was marked by several different crisis events. So there were several different events that was just crisis events where the prophet was needed within those accounts. Isaiah lived his entire life during the Assyrian domination of the ancient Near East. Remember that the Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient world. So can you imagine ministering to a nation that's bordered to the Nazis and trying to preach a message of hope during the time of despair? That would be equivalent to what Isaiah did, is that the whole time he has the shadow of the Assyrian war machine right next door and very much influencing the world that he lived in with their constant threat. His prophetic ministry unfolded amidst four significant crises that shaped the history of Judah and its neighboring nations. Let's go over the crisis. First of all, we had the Northern Coalition. The Northern Coalition. Around 735 BC, Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, attempted to form an alliance to resist the Assyrian threat. Now, that sounds like reasonable. Let's band together to fight against the Nazis. However, God was not in it. Both Pekah and Rezin were not good kings. When Ahaz, the young and inexperienced king of Judah, refused to join them, they attacked Jerusalem and attempted to depose him and install a king that would support their coalition. That makes sense. We have the Nazis outside our door. You don't want to help us, so we're going to fight you and then weaken your nation, and now we want your nation to join us after all. That was pretty hopeful, but it was a scary time when you have Nazis outside of your door, and your neighbors say, we're going to come beat you up because you won't support us. That's a very fearful thing, especially for a very young king of King Ahaz, who was not godly in his own right. The impending invasion filled Ahaz with panic. We'll cover this story in detail later on in future messages, but we're just covering this crisis event. Isaiah, accompanied by his son, Jashub, met Ahaz while he was inspecting Jerusalem's water supply in preparation for the siege. Isaiah encouraged Ahaz to trust in the Lord and fear not the alliance of Israel and Syria. By the way, this is the middle of the passage where God gives the prediction that a virgin is going to give birth. It's in the middle of this crisis of what's going on. However, Ahaz ignored Isaiah's counsel and instead appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III. I love Assyrian names. Tiglath-Pileser III, the emperor of Assyria, for assistance, sending him silver and gold from the temple and the royal treasury as a bribe. So here's the scene. You have the Nazis living outside of your door. You have your neighbors say, we're going to beat you up because you're not joining us to fight against the Nazis. And Ahaz has the preacher come up and say, trust God. God will deliver you. And Ahaz says, well, God's invisible. I don't know he exists. I'm going to go what's tangible. So he went to the Nazis and said, can you help me against these other people? As you can imagine, this is not going to go well. In response, Assyria conquered Syria. And Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom, was replaced while Samaria was reduced to a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire, losing its independence permanently. As a consequence of Ahaz's reliance on Assyria rather than God, Jerusalem was heavily taxed and subjugated by the Assyrians, a burden that highlighted the cost of political alliances over the faithfulness of God's guidance. So he had a choice, trust God or trust a political power. He trusted the political power, but don't be surprised when the political power put a great toll upon his nation. It would have been better for him to trust the Lord. Another crisis event was the actual fall of Samaria. So remember that Israel was divided into two parts. The northern part of nation was called Samaria. The southern part was called Judah. And when the northern nation was destroyed, that was going to affect the rest of the Hebrew people that was living in Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital Samaria, was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Though Judah was not directly involved in this conflict, the collapse of Samaria brought the Assyrian threat right to Judah's northern border. So again, with the Nazis already living right next to you, and now they moved into your northern neighbor. If you can imagine us living in the United States, and then all of a sudden North Korea took over Canada. Would we be living in comfortable times? No, not at all. King Hoshea of Israel attempted a revolt against Shalmaneser V, the successor of Tiglath-Pileser, relying on support from Egypt. Problem is that Egypt didn't have any power to support him. They were acting like the big brother. You go ahead and take on the bully. We'll be back here. But they didn't realize they were going to be way back there. However, this rebellion was crushed, leading to the fall of Samaria and the exile of its people. The Assyrians came and destroyed the nation. Then they took the Israelites and transported them all throughout the Assyrian Empire, all throughout the Middle East, and scattered them where they cannot join together to fight anyone again. Israel had been warned the northern kingdom was about the impending danger 3 years before its fall, urging them to repent and turn back to God. By the way, this is just Isaiah warning them. Remember, you also have people like Hosea warning them. You had other prophets warning them that Israel was going to fall if they didn't turn to God. They had plenty of warning, and yet they ignored God anyways. Despite his prophetic warnings, the people of Samaria did not heed his message, and thus their city was destroyed. Their failure to listen to Isaiah's counsel led to their downfall, serving as a sobering lesson for Judah about the consequences of ignoring God's warnings and relying on political alliances instead of divine guidance. Now, that's important for us because we just got through with an election. And in the election, a lot of conservatives think they won. The problem is that those people are going to trust in their conservative leaders rather than God. And that is always not going to turn out well. We cannot trust in the political machine as our salvation or our hope. God must be what we're depending upon. A third event that came up was the Ashdod Rebellion. The Ashdod Rebellion. During the next reign of the next Assyrian emperor, Sargon II. I love their names. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V. Then you have Sargon II. A rebellion broke out in Ashdod, a historic Philistine city. The city-state had received promises of support from Egypt and Ethiopia, encouraging their defiance against Assyrian rule. You're starting to get a theme now? Egypt keeps propping up these people. Hey, you go ahead and stand up against the bully. But then they're nowhere to be seen when the actual bully shows up. Isaiah advised King Hezekiah of Judah against participating in the rebellion. Hezekiah, don't do it. Don't do it. God doesn't want you to do this. While it remains unclear to what extent Hezekiah was involved, it is evident that the rebellion proceeded without Judah's full commitment. Sargon II swiftly moved to crush the uprising. The leader of Ashdod fled to Egypt for safety, but guess what? The Egyptians gave him back and said, here you go, we don't want him. In celebration of his victory, Sargon II left a victory memorials in Ashdod, including a black basalt pillar inscribed with his account of triumph. We still have portions of this here, which is the Assyrian account of their defeat of Ashdod. The pillar was discovered in 1963, showing historical evidence that the Bible was correct. This event underscored the futility of relying on foreign alliances and highlighted the prophetic wisdom of Isaiah's counsel to trust in the Lord and not in political machines. You understand, this is going to be a repeated theme over and over. Trust in God, trust in God, trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. Why did they have a hard time trusting in God? Because God is invisible. And they're looking for something tangible, real in their minds that they can trust in. But God is always trustworthy. Another crisis event was the actual siege of Jerusalem. So after dealing with the Nazis of the ancient world and they started conquering all their natives, they conquered Syria. They conquered Samaria. They went and started conquering some of these Philistine cities. Now you have the Assyrians just on your border. The most serious crisis Isaiah faced was the actual siege of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, I love Assyria names. They're just so cool. Sennacherib, the next king of Assyria, faced numerous rebellions throughout the empire upon his ascension. Hezekiah, king of Judah, led one such rebellion, this time with the support of Isaiah. Isaiah says, now we stand up against him. Now we're going to stand up against him and we're going to watch God work. Well, 701 BC, Sennacherib moved to crush the result, devastating Judah by capturing and destroying 46 of the cities of the country. The Assyrian army then besieged Jerusalem, aiming to force its submission. So, again, you have the Nazis of the ancient world, and they have also not been defeated in battle for years and years and years. This is just an army machine. By the way, the same time as they're besieging Jerusalem, they're also attacking other cities. If you might remember, there is over 185,000 troops just around Judah or Jerusalem. You also had a lot of troops that were fighting wars everywhere else. This is a huge army with lots of people and lots of supplies. This pivotal event is recorded in three biblical books. By the way, except for the gospel records, you don't have the same event recorded three times very often. This is a big deal. It's recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. This is a major event. In a miraculous turn of events, God sent an angel. By the way, we learned of an important thing. One angel can beat up 185,000 people like nothing. Makes you go back to think that Jesus had 10,000 legions of angels waiting for him at the cross, waiting for his word. He could have devastated all of mankind with just a word. Well, with one angel, God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. And Sennacherib says, we're going home. Wouldn't you go home after that? Yep, nope. Not going to fight this one. This divine intervention not only saved Jerusalem, but it reinforced the prophetic message to trust in God and it would bring deliverance, rather than them continuing to trust in political allies. We can trust in God. Our hope is never in the government. Our hope is in the Lord. Now, another thing Isaiah had to deal with was the spiritual decay of God's people. Not only did he have to deal with the four crisis events, but he also had to deal with the spiritual decay of the people where they were no longer following God. The people of Judah held four false assumptions about their relationship with God and covenantal security. I would like for you to see their mistakes of what they were believing, and because of that, they thought they were invincible. First of all, they believed an indestructible covenant. They believed that through the Sinai covenant, God had bound himself to Israel with ties that never can be broken. Remember, what is this covenant? God promised them the land. So they said, God promised us the land. He'll never allow us to go away. So we could do whatever we want. God promised us the land. They had a misunderstanding of it. But because of this, they thought they could do whatever they want. By the way, if I could tie this to today, there's a lot of people that believe God has protected America and that America's indestructible. And because of that, people aren't depending on God because they said, well, God's always going to watch over America. Let me tell you, America's not in the Bible. We have no promises. We don't even have hints of promises like the Israelites did. We need to be very careful. If God is willing to destroy Israel, the nation he put his name on, imagine what he'll do with us when we keep turning our back on him. A second thing that they were depending upon falsely was ritualistic compliance. They thought they were fully carrying out their covenant obligations by just observing the rituals, meaning that they would show up to God's house without their heartbeat intact. They were just doing what they're supposed to. There are many people who go to church or do religious ceremonies without any kind of devotion towards the Lord. They said, as long as we keep the holidays, as long as we do this, as long as we kind of give God some sort of bone every now and again, God will be fine with us. By the way, that is not true. God is not looking for rituals. He's looking for our heart. A third problem they had is they thought there was a guaranteed triumph. They assumed that the day of the Lord would automatically be a day of triumph for both God and Israel. The day of the Lord is spoken quite a bit in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. But the day of the Lord, we understand, is when God is going to judge the nations of the world to restore Egypt, or to restore Israel. We would call this when Jesus Christ comes back. And there's going to be a judgment on the world. This is going to be during the tribulation period, when God is going to judge the nations. But the people had a misunderstanding of prophecy. They said, God, in the last minute, he's going to swoop down and he's going to protect us. We can do whatever we want because God was always going to watch over us. By the way, isn't that what American Christianity says? God will always watch over you. Do we have that promise in the Bible? I want you to think about that. What does that mean? How does that incorporate? Does that mean that God will make it so we never have bad days? Well, we will never have hard times? God will never destroy America? We need to be very careful with this. God never promised guaranteed triumph or victory. And then an inviolable Jerusalem. They believe that no matter how dire the circumstances would become, God will never allow Jerusalem to be captured or destroyed. So again, this led to them thinking they were safe. And when you think that you're safe, you don't depend on God anymore. Why should I when things are always going to work out? By the way, when Christians are taught everything is going to work out, they stop depending on God. It's one of the fallacies that American Christianity has brought in. It's all going to work out. Really? We know that God is going to do a final judgment, but that's later on. We need to be dependent upon God now. So Isaiah confronted and corrected each of these misconceptions. So those were the misconceptions. All throughout the book of Isaiah, he is going to correct these. He's going to show them a conditional covenant. Isaiah emphasized that God was not unconditionally bound by the covenant, especially when Isaiah had broken through their unfaithfulness and disobedience. When you keep disobeying God, God is not going to keep blessing you. You lose God's blessings because of our disobedience. True worship. God demanded justice, mercy, and faithfulness, not just ritualistic sacrifice. Isaiah declared that these sacrifices were meaningless without righteous living. We see this in American Christianity. So many Christians believe, as long as I show up to church once a week, I can live however I want. God is fine with me. That is not correct. God wants to have our heart. The day of judgment. Lacking the qualities of justice and righteousness, Israel could expect the day of the Lord to be a day of judgment, destruction, rather than triumph. You understand that when we're going to stand before God and be judged, that's not going to be a fun day. We need to take it seriously and not just saying, well, I'm going to be fine. It scares me when Christians say, well, you know, it's good. As long as I go to heaven, I'm good. No. Praise the Lord, you're going to heaven. Praise the Lord, you've accepted him. But it is a very big deal to stand before God and give an account for our life. It is a very big deal. Then judgment on Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem, the city bearing God's name, was not immune to judgment. Isaiah warned that if the people did not repent, even the holy city would face destruction. And by the way, it did in 586 BC. But when you think that you're indestructible, you don't have to depend upon God. By the way, there are so many American Christians who honestly believe that God will not destroy America, that we're immune to it because of our freedom, because of our democracy, because of the good that we do. Those are not reasons to hold back judgment. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, we understand we have a responsibility because we are called by his name to live right and to be right with him. Isaiah's messages were a call to genuine repentance and true worship, highlighting that God desired heartfelt obedience and righteousness above all else. With that, let's actually cover the message. So we talked about Isaiah the man. Then we talked about his ministry and the things he had to deal with. Let's talk about his message. What was he preaching? What did he highlight? What are the things he emphasized? More than any other prophet, Isaiah stressed the holiness of God. And we're going to see a lot about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God, understanding what that means, that God will not allow us to continue in sin. God is a holy God. Be ye holy as he is holy. Isaiah's favorite designation for the Lord is the Holy One of Israel, a title used approximately 30 times in the book. Sounds like a good trivia question. Which name of God was used more than any other? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. 30 different times. That's a big name of God, the Holy One of Israel. In addition, the emphasis on God's holiness shapes the entire narrative of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the big emphasis, the holiness of God. The book of Isaiah focuses on the vision of God, asserting that a clear vision of God provides us a clear vision of ourselves and the work that God has for us. Isaiah 6 is the blueprint of this. The clearer we see God, the clearer we see ourselves. And the clearer we see God, the clearer we can see the work he has for us. It's all about how we see God, the holiness of God. Consequently, Isaiah speaks more of the Messiah and his coming kingdom than any other prophet. By the way, that means a lot of millennial kingdom stuff found in the book of Isaiah. He speaks a lot about Jesus coming. This forward-looking aspect of his prophecy underscores the hope and redemption that are central to his name. By the way, we do still talk about this. The book of Titus chapter 2 speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ as our blessed hope. It's what we're looking forward to, Jesus Christ coming back. That is our hope. Furthermore, there are 40 unique names and titles of God found in the book. Now remember, this doesn't count as your names of God thing, but I'm letting you know in advance, there's 40 different names of God that we're going to cover inside of the book of Hosea, outside of our series of the names of God. There's a lot of them. These names and titles help us to convey the depth of God's character and his relationship with the people, as we spoke about Sunday morning. When we learn about these names and how they're used, we get to see how more about God's character, more about his attributes. Would you like to see them? Let's see the names of God that you can expect to see this year. The Holy One of Israel. Remember, 30 different times? You're not going to get them all, I'm sorry. The Lord of Hosts. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, which means God with us, the Wonderful Counselor, the Righteous One, the Redeemer, the Lord our Righteousness, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. You'll usually see this as Almighty God or Almighty. El Olam, the everlasting God. El Elyon, the most high God. Yahweh, which means the Lord in capital letters. El Royai, the God who sees. I'm thankful there's a God who sees me. The creator of the ends of the earth. The first and the last. That sounds familiar. The Savior. King. The Rock. The Shepherd, he is Judge, he's Lawgiver, he's King of Israel, the Light of Israel, El Tzedek, which means a just God, the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity. That's a big long name. I just finished writing that message. That's a long name. El Hekadosh, which means the holy God, the Lord high and lifted up. We see Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord of hosts, the root of Jesse. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Lord King of Israel. El Tzedek, a just God. I think some of these got repeated. Redeemer of Israel, the God of Israel, the God of the whole earth, the high and lifted one. Yep, these got repeated. Forgive that. The Spirit of the Lord God. Now, Isaiah's messages places a heavy emphasis on the theme of salvation, which is reflected in his name. Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. Sounds like another good trivia question. Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. There's going to be a lot of salvation messages found within the book of Isaiah. The significance of Isaiah's message is underscored by the fact that his book is quoted in the New Testament more than all the other prophets combined. In the New Testament, there are 85 different references to the book of Isaiah. That's a lot. The extensive quoting highlights the foundational role Isaiah prophecies play in the New Testament understanding of Jesus and salvation. So once again, we understand salvation. The book of Isaiah gives us quite a bit of understanding of true biblical salvation. One of the unique features of the book is that it's detailed and specific prophecies. These prophecies are so precise that some scholars have come up with a theory that there's two Isaiahs. There's no way one Isaiah could have been this specific. We had to have one that's in the future that wrote this book as history. That's how specific the prophecies are. Well, we know that there's one prophecy, one Isaiah. How do we know that? Well, Jesus said this. The view undermines the inspiration of the Bible, a divinely written book. Remember, man didn't write this book. God wrote this book. And God knows the future. We uphold the belief in one human penman and a God who knows and sees the future. This belief is reinforced with the fact that Isaiah and Paul later references the chapters of Isaiah attributed to the prophet Isaiah himself. So when Paul and Jesus both say Isaiah wrote this, we could believe that Isaiah wrote this, not some second Isaiah who wrote it 200 years later on after the fact. Another major theme in Isaiah is the millennial kingdom, a period where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years following his return. The theme is significant for Isaiah and the Hebrew people because it represents the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The millennial kingdom underscores the ultimate hope and restoration that Isaiah prophesied, highlighting the future glory and peace that will come with God's reign. May I remind you that the millennial kingdom is not a New Testament doctrine alone. The book of Isaiah proves this, that with an understanding of Isaiah, we understand more about the millennial kingdom, what it's going to be like, its conditions, who's going to be there, that we can't just depend on the New Testament alone. Isaiah is a big piece of the puzzle of understanding the millennial kingdom. So how do we apply this book? You guys have been listening very well. How do we apply the book? Well, Isaiah's message, rooted deeply in the themes of God's holiness, salvation, prophecy, and the future millennial kingdom, holds profound relevance for us today. First of all, recognizing God's holiness. Isaiah's repeated emphasis on God's holiness challenges us to reflect on the nature of God as the Holy One of Israel. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we're really going to put an emphasis on holy living, because God is holy. In addition, trust in God's salvation, the salvation of the Lord. Over and over, we're going to be emphasized, we can trust in God's deliverance. Put your faith and trust in God and God alone. We can trust Him. then heeding to prophetic warnings and promises. The precise prophecies of Isaiah, validated by their New Testament references, affirm the reality and divine inspiration of Scripture. We can trust the Bible. How do we know? Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the best evidences to show that the Bible indeed is the very Word of God. And if we could trust the prophecies that have been fulfilled, we could also trust the promises that are for us and the prophecies that have not been fulfilled. We can trust in God's word. And then anticipating the millennial kingdom. The theme of the millennial kingdom provides hope for the future, assuring us that Christ is going to return and he is going to have a righteous reign. We need to put a lot of emphasis on the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then there's an emphasis on living justly and mercifully. Isaiah's call for justice, mercy, and faithfulness over ritualistic sacrifice is a timeless message that we're supposed to live reflecting God's character and who he is, not just going through the motions. Then responding to crisis with faith. Just as Isaiah faced numerous crises with unwavering faith, we're to trust in God's sovereignty. God knows what he's doing. Whether it's the principle of treasures in darkness, that the worst things that happen to us could turn to be the greatest things that happen to us. That we can trust God no matter how bleak it gets. God is trustworthy. And that we need to be able to trust in God even when things are looking bleak. So with this, we have an overview of Isaiah and hopefully a better understanding of what we're going to tackle this upcoming year as we go through this wonderful, detailed, deep, rich book. And I hope that you are looking forward to it, as you know what we're going to cover now, that we want to be closer to the Lord and more of an understanding and appreciative of his word by the time we're done. Let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you give us grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, to depend upon you. Help us to be a reflection of your character. Help us, Lord, just to know that you are sitting on the throne. You see everything, and you are calmly sitting on your throne. Everything's in control. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.